distant from the Lord. They began to involve themselves with their own personal lives, and they neglected the service that they were supposed to be doing. God then sent these two prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, and that is what we have been considering over the past few weeks. The message, firstly of rebuke, but then also of encouragement, to spur them back into action, to get them to start serving the Lord once again. And so if you compare the accounts of chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see seemingly it's the same group of people, but their response to opposition was quite different. In chapter 4, we are told that yes, the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin arose against them to trouble their hands, to frustrate their purpose. And at the end of all these, we see in verse 24 was, then ceased the work of the house of God. And that was indeed so tragic that once Satan's opposition arose against them, they fell back. They retreated. They capitulated. And they said, well, it's too difficult. I must as well go and do my own thing. Why struggle so hard to serve the Lord? We considered that quite a number of weeks ago. But now as we come to chapter 5, we know that the opposition has not ceased. In fact, we see actually a very similar thing happening in chapter 5 as in chapter 4, whereby the enemies of God would write letters to the king, make complaints, try to slander them, try to paint them in a negative light before the king and say, oh, you know, these people, they are seditious, they are troublemakers, and they are trying to do all these things. Now, of course, the purpose was to get an injunction to stop them from doing what they were doing. But what was the difference? Because you see here in chapter 5, that even though this opposition comes, instead of retreating, they were able to testify for the Lord. They were able to say that, well, why are we building? Because we are the servants of God. You see that in verse 11. Came again to try to get them to cease, well, their confident answer was, we are the servants of the God of heaven and build the house that was built these many years ago. Meaning to say that we are building and we will continue to build because this is our right, this is our purpose and our responsibility. And we are doing so in service to the king, in service to God. So what was the difference? Why is it that in chapter 4, when opposition came, they fell back, they gave up? But in chapter 5, here now, they were able to persevere. Well, I believe the key is in that line that you see in verse 5, and that is also the title of this morning's message. Verse 5 tells us, but the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. The eye of God upon us. What does it mean to have the eye of God upon us? And why was it so significant for them at that time to have this awareness of God in their midst? I don't know if you heard the children's song before. That is a song that my children like to sing every now and then. It goes, God is watching over you. And it repeats that line. God is watching over you, God is watching over you, God is watching over you and me. And it's a very, again, simple truth. Very basic thought that God is indeed watching over you and me. But is that a promise that we really sincerely take to heart? A promise that we are fully convicted and fully assured of? That in all times, in all situations, no matter what we are going through, do we have this awareness that God is indeed watching over us? What does that mean? It's not just watching with a cursory glance, just observing your life and doing nothing about it. No, He is watching over us as our loving Heavenly Father. He is watching over us as that guardian as the one who spreads his wings over us, as the one whom has promised that we are as like the apple of his eye, that very sensitive center, the pupil, the part where, you know, we will guard, and the moment anything comes against it, you know, we will quickly hit and brush it away because it is precious to us. We are his peculiar treasure. Now, these are all the descriptions that God gives concerning his people. And then he says, my eye is watching over you. I'm aware of everything that is going on in your life. And not just the knowledge of your life, but then also the fact that he will hold us up with his mighty hand. He is our guide. He is our shield. He is our high tower, our refuge, our rock. Again, all these descriptions are of how the Lord is watching over us. You see, that is what we have to realize when we sing a song like that. God is watching over you. God is watching over you. God is watching over you each day. Do we know that? Do we have that awareness of the fact that the eye of our God is upon us? Because the same thing that was with them, for them, at that point of time, is the same promise extended to each and every one of us. That the eye of God indeed is upon us as well. That if you are a child of God, if you are a Christian, now straight away we are described as the children of God. And God, our Heavenly Father, is the one who watches over us. Do we have that awareness? Do we have that confidence then to know that no matter what happens, no matter what sort of opposition that we face, no matter what sort of persecution we go through, no matter what sort of hardships and difficulties, well, God is watching over us. And if God is watching over you, well, what do you have to fear, dear children of God? And I believe that was the difference. Where did that confidence come from? Well, it was from the Word of God. It was from the words that were given to them from the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah. And you see all these words of encouragement. Not just Haggai. I mean, Haggai, yes, we had looked at that. Right? You remember the words of Haggai in Haggai chapter 2. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Jeshua, son of Josedek, the high priest. And be strong, all the people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. Why? For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. That was the promise. I am with you. And there is nothing then for you to fear. The abiding presence of God. Not just him. In Zechariah, what we will see is numerous visions that Zechariah had given to them. And again, comes these promises that God is like the man on the horse, and he has seen how Israel was low, dwelling amongst the myrtle trees. And again, the promise is that God is aware. He has sent out his angels all throughout the length and the breadth of this world, and he has seen how, yes, all the nations round about are comfortable. Yes, they seem to be doing well, and Israel is low, but God knows. But then there are all these promises of the horns and the carpenters, all these nations that rise up against Israel, but one by one, God will cut them down. But God has a plan for his people. And all these visions that come to Zechariah would again be of great comfort and assurance to the people of God. To know that, yes, we are going through this struggle. Yes, we are facing all these difficulties, but God is aware. The eye of God is upon them. And so it is with this renewed conviction, this renewed confidence, that they now set anew to the work of the house of God. This crisis that they've been going through these past many years was thankfully now coming to a good conclusion. Yes, they had failed in the past. Yes, they had departed away from God for a season. But now, because of the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah, they were the ones of there were the prophets of God helping them, and through them came the word of God, and because of that rose up Zerubbabel and Jeshua and began to build the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. Once again, they were now able to serve the Lord. Isn't that a wonderful thing? How many times have we been discouraged because of our circumstances? How many times have we faltered in our walk, in our relationship with the Lord? Maybe even right now, that is a struggle that you are facing. Of all the things that are going on in the world right now, and our involvement with spiritual things have been so heavily curtailed, we are not able to come here to church on the Lord's Day to worship as we had always been. Many of the ministries that we were previously involved in, well, maybe they're now in recess and they're not going on anymore. We were supposed to have a month of evangelism, going out to give out tracts and to share the gospel. But now, nobody even wants to have any contact with us. We're supposed to physically maintain a distance, and how are we going to give out tracts in that way? And we may feel that, oh, Satan seems to have an upper hand in this juncture. And being at home, and being cut off from any other, much of the usual contact that we have had with people, maybe that's gotten us pretty down. But will we remember the promises of the Lord? That the eye of the Lord is upon us. And it should not be that because of these circumstances, these external factors, that our involvement, or rather our service to Him, has now been lessened. It should not be. Can we still continue on the work of the house of the Lord? Yeah, we may not be able to be here physically, but can we still read God's word? Can we still pray? Can we still worship? Yes, we may not be able to meet our friends in person, or with the lessening restrictions now. Yes, we can start to have some sort of measures of interactions, but can we not message people or call people up and find out how they're doing? Yes, things may have to change, but that does not mean that we cannot continue on in the work of the house of the Lord. And how can that be done? Well, it has to come through the awareness of the eye of God that is upon us. Knowing that no matter what, He is the one who protects us in our service. And that's the first thought I want to bring us through, that He protects us for service. See, that was the thing that they were supposed to be doing, the work of the house of the Lord. They were supposed to be physically building the house of the Lord. And in their given situation, well, the opposition was such that they were preventing them from doing the house of the Lord. But now, as the opposition arises once again, you see that in verse 3 and verse 4, then came these people, Tatnai and Shethabosnai. Who were these people? They were the leaders, right, of the surrounding regions, the governor on this side, the river. And so it seemed to be the greater region surrounding Jerusalem, rather. Right, they were also the appointed governors. So Zerubbabel was appointed as the governor of just the city Jerusalem, right, and the region round about. But in the other parts of the area, well, it seems that Tatnai, now he was the one there. And as he observed this group of returnees starting to rebuild once again, well, he sensed a threat. That they were allowed to continue building and strengthening their city, well, it was a threat to his, in a way, his sovereign control over that area. And so as he saw them starting to build again, he questioned them. Who are you and what right do you have to build? Who gave you this permission? And then we said, verse 4, to them after this manner, what are the names of the men that make this building? And so, well, that is in response to the question that was raised. And you see that, you know, described further in verse 9 and verse 10, right? We'll see that more later on. The phrasing seems a little bit strange. Verse 4, what are the names of the men that make this building? Well, it was a response or an answer to that question, right? So what are the names of the men that make this building? right, you see that in verse 10, we ask their names also. And so verse 10 is the words of Tatnai, right, the governor and his companions. And so he's saying that we ask their names to, you know, who are you, right, and what gave you this right to build? Verse 4 gives us the response of Zerubbabel and the people of Israel. And so we responded, basically, well, what are the names? Okay, you asked me, what are the names? And so we told them what the names are. Okay, you can rephrase it in that way. So we said unto them, well, what the names of the men that make this building are. Okay, so you read it that way. So basically, he's giving an answer. And you see the answer being elaborated further on in verse 11 onwards. Okay, who are our names? Well, we are the servants of God. And why are we building? Well, we have that divine permission, but also permission from Cyrus, king of Israel. So that was their answer. But the key that I like to focus on is verse 5. But the eye of their God was upon the elders of the Jews, that they could not cause them to cease. Till the matter came to Darius, and they returned answer by letter concerning this matter. So the rest of this verse, or the rest of this passage, will then focus on that actual letter that was sent, sort of a complaint letter, or a formal letter of complaint from Tatnai, from the local governor, in opposition to their building. But in actual fact, we realize in chapter 6 that it turned to their favor, because Darius did indeed do a search, and they found out that yes, they did actually have permission to build, and so they were then allowed to build. But the focus that I want to have is what it says here in verse 9. That it was not because, you know, of the circumstances, not because of the decree of Cyrus, it was not because of how brave the people were, but this is really the key. How is it that they had that courage and conviction to continue to press on and to do the work of the house of the Lord, although that same sort of opposition was now arising against them as it was 16 years ago? Well, it was this awareness, this confidence, to say that I know that the Lord is watching over me. He has commanded me to build, and He has accompanied that command with a promise to say that I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. And if we are aware of that wonderful promise, God is with us. And what is it that I have to fear? And we will know then that in all that I do, whatsoever it is that I set, that I set myself to do, so long, insofar as that I am doing it for the Lord, it does not always necessarily have to be a specific area of service in church. I was going about your daily tasks, doing that which God has called you to do as a student, as a homemaker, as an employee, as an employer. Any of these things, I mean, we do it as unto the Lord. Well, know that the eye of God is upon us as well. And we will be able to bear a witness for Him no matter what. We should be able to. No matter how oppressive the people around you are. No matter how much they make fun of your faith. No matter how difficult it is that they make your life to be. We must and should be able to always continue to testify for the Lord. Why? Because we know that the eye of the Lord is upon us, and they will not and they should not cause us to cease. Do we have that confidence? Do we have that faith? You see, as Christians, we must be aware of this fact, that the only reason why we are allowed to continue on this earth, we still have this lease of life, is because the eye of God is upon us. Because He has work for me to do. That's the only reason why He has allowed us to remain on this earth after we are saved. Have you ever asked yourself that question? Why doesn't God just take me home straight away? If heaven really is a wonderful place, and we know it is, right? Why are we allowed to stay here on this earth? Why does He bring us back, up to heaven straight away after we are saved? Well, it's because there is work for you and me to do. That was what Paul grappled with, isn't it? He says, I am in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with God, which is far better. But yet I know that I need to tarry here because it is more needful for you. And he was writing to the church at Philippi. He says, why? Because there is still work to be done. There is still a life of service that I must render unto the Lord. That is why the Lord does not bring me home straight away right now. And so he says, well, for me to live is Christ. Yes, to die is gain, but for me to live is Christ. That means the life that I now live, it is in service to Christ and to the Lord. And we must know this, that the only reason why we are still alive is because God has work for me to do. And as long as that work is still there, nothing can ever take me away from this world. Nothing will kill me. Basically, it means that I am immortal as long as God has something for me to do. Now, the moment my work on this earth is done and finished, we will not remain 1 second longer. We do not want to remain 1 second longer because I want to depart and to be with God, which is far better. Do we have that assurance? And as long as, therefore, we have this work to be done, the eye of God is upon us, and He will not, nothing should be able to allow us to cease from this work. God will be the one to sustain us and to strengthen us and to give us this life. You see, that is the sovereign control that God has over the life of every single one of us. Do we have this confidence? And so know that nothing, no disease, no sickness, no virus, no calamity, no disaster, no accident can ever take us away from this earth until the appointed time that God has decreed. That is how much control God has over our lives. And therefore, there is nothing for us to fear. Yes, we take our necessary precautions. We fulfill our human responsibility. But we do so with faith and not fear. Know that the eye of God is upon us to such that we will not cease. Nothing can cause us to cease. And now the people of Israel had that confidence. In the past, they retreated in fear. They said, well, fine, all these people say we should not build. They have come to weaken us and weaken our hands and frustrate our purpose. All right, we'll cease. That's what happened at the end of chapter 4. But now boasted with this confidence that God is with us and the eye of the Lord is upon us. You know, it's not that God had changed, but it is their heart that changed. Their regard for God and their understanding of His presence had changed. And therefore, they had that courage to press on. Now, do we have that understanding? That as long as God has work for me to do here on this earth, He will not take me home. But when my work on earth is done, then He will take me home straight away. And we will not resist or fight it. Because we say, thank God that you have allowed me to serve you in this life. And now I am happy to go home. I have finished. I have fought the good fight. I have finished my course. That was the words of the Apostle Paul. That I have done all that God wants me to do. And I know henceforth there is now laid for me the crown of life. And I am looking forward to eternity with my God. These are the thoughts of one who fully and truly understands what it means to have the eye of the Lord upon us. And so it protected them in their service. That's the first thought. The awareness of God's divine presence is what gave them that confidence and the courage to persevere in their service. Knowing that this is the Lord's work and it will be done. And that must be our assurance as well. That God is always watching over us. His providential protection is upon us. That does not mean, of course, that we'd be free from any harm and danger. No, they were facing real opposition. But what it means is that no matter what, God will enable us to do His bidding and to do His work, whatever that will may be. But yet, the opposition was still there. And so this then, from verse 6 onwards, is the copy of the letter that Tatnai and Shatharboznai wrote, right, and their companions. So they escalated the matter all the way to Darius the king. Right, so we know that it is now in the second year of Darius the king, that's when they started to rebuild. And as they started to build, right? They saw, the opposition started to arose, and they wanted now to send a letter of complaint to say that, do you know that these people are building? Are you sure that they are allowed to do so? And so let us have a look at what they say, but more importantly, what was the response of Israel? Right? Because from verse 11 onwards, right, what we are given is the response of Israel that was then copied or written down by Tatnai, thinking, right, that this is sort of ammunition for them, right? To say that, you see, they make all these ludicrous claims. They say they can build, and historically they have a claim to this, all that. No, investigate this matter, king. And basically, their desired outcome, of course, was that the king would then write a letter to say that they should cease. All right? But of course, that was not so. But nonetheless, we want to see in their response, right, amazing testimony of now their conviction. And that's the second thought that we have, right? When the eye of the Lord is upon us, He protects us in our service, firstly, and then He strengthens our convictions. What was their conviction? Right, what did the letter say? Firstly, well, it was written to Darius, and it says in verse 7, "Be it known unto the king that we went into the province of Judea to the house of the great God, which is built with great stones, and timber is laid in the walls. And this work goeth fast and prospereth in their hands." So he's saying, do you know this thing is going on? Right? You know, we went to this place, and, you know, of course, and the way they say it seems to be quite respectful. Right? Oh, the house of the great God, which is built with great stones. Of course, this does not mean then that they believe in God, right? But what they had was this superstitious notion of the local God. That means we went to the house of the God of Judah. Does not mean that they acknowledge this God, Jehovah, as the one true living God, but they just simply see him as a God, right? The God of Judea. Yes, it was, in their eyes, historically, well, quite a strong God. But it was just one in the whole pantheon of gods, right, of the local gods. So they would have their own gods that they worship. There will be the God of the sea and the mountains and the earth and the valleys and the plains and so on and so forth. Right, and so this is just a God. That's what they mean here. And so he says, do you know that this house is coming up once again? And, you know, in so doing, what are they trying to tell Darius? Is that, well, there is now a rival that is arising against you, because you are the king, right? And now these people's hearts are being turned away from you to worship some other king. And it's, well, as it were, they are going back to how they were before they were a vassal state of your great empire. And so he says, beware. You see, they are raising up this house. And when they do so, what's going to stop them from them revolting against you, king? So he says, you know, they are laying the foundations, the work is going fast, their hands are being prospered. And so we question them, we question their elders and said unto them, who commanded you to build this house and make up these walls? And we asked their names also to certify thee, that we might write the names of the men that were the chief of them. And so he says, so we have compiled their names, right? We have a list of these people so that you can take action, king. And look at their brazen words which they have spoken. Verse 11. Again, they write as way of a protest. They write it as a way of a complaint. But it comes now to us, well, then as a testimony of their conviction. A testimony of the confidence in their hearts to know that the eye of the Lord is upon them. So how was their response? And we see here in verse 11 a very excellent testimony. And they just return as answer. So they now refers to the people of Israel, right? What was their response when they were being questioned of why were they building? And so they say, we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth, and build the house that was built these many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and set up. Now, who is this great king? Of course, it refers to Solomon. He says, you see, all we're doing is we are rebuilding what was once originally here in this site. We are doing what God has always wanted us to do. And who are we? You ask us our names. Our own names are not important. What is most important is that we are the servants of the God of heaven and earth. You see, this particular title of God is significant. You remember what I said earlier? That they believed in local gods. That was the superstition of the people then. That they acknowledged that, yes, there is the Jehovah, it's a God. But he is just the God of Israel. But in their response, what they're saying is that, no, we are serving not just any God. We are serving the God of heaven and earth. So he is what? The only God. He is the God who reigns supreme over all of creation, over the heaven, and over the whole earth. That is who our God is. That in itself was a testimony. Yes, to the people who did not believe it, as they say, you see, look, they're making all these bold claims. But to the people of Israel, that was their conviction, that we are serving the only one and true living God, the God of heaven and earth. And where does the authority to build come from? It comes from God. And we have been serving this God for centuries, for hundreds and hundreds of years. And this temple originally was built by that great King Solomon. And he reigned some 500 over years ago when he built this temple at about 900 plus BC. Now it's about 500 BC. So he says, you see, this has been hundreds and hundreds of years in the making. And that showed their conviction. It showed their courage. That in the face of adversity, they did not shrink back. They were not afraid to boldly say that, well, what am I doing? I am serving the God. And it is God who wants us to raise this temple because this is the place where he has said his presence will be. And this is the one designated place that we are to worship him. And therefore, it is of utmost importance that we build, that we serve the Lord. Do we see that as our identity as well? Because that is how we have that conviction. To know that above all, what is my role here on this earth? Is it not that I am the servant of the heaven, of the God of the heaven and the earth? Well, that has to be each and every one of us's identity as well. That is what we must realize. That first and foremost, that is who we are. My name does not matter. My titles do not matter. Who am I? My conviction has to be that I am the God, the servant of God. And as a servant of God, well, assurance and the promise also is that he is then the one watching over me. He is not just any God. He is the sovereign God, the almighty, the all-powerful, the omnipotent God. That is who I'm serving. And if I am serving him, well, I can rest assured to know that he is watching over me. He's taking care of me. And he will enable me to do his bidding. That's the confidence of a servant, isn't it? I know I have no status by myself. Yes, I have no right to do anything. But because I come in the bidding of my master, because I am his servant, and therefore I can do the things that I am able to do. Not because of any right or authority that I carry, but because of the authority of my God. He is the God of the heaven and the earth. Do we again have that conviction? You know, sometimes we may wonder, what right do I have to tell another person about his sin? What right do I have to tell a person and give him a revelation that, you know, may change his life? Sometimes we almost feel embarrassed or ashamed in that way. That, you know, if I share the gospel with someone, his life is going to change. You know, it could be that now because he's a believer, well, he has to give up many of his ways. It could even be that, you know, when I share the gospel to him and he listens and he starts coming to church, now I may cause a rift in his family, right? Because the rest of his family are not saved. And if I tell him about the gospel and he is now saved, well, you know, it may cause him to be ostracized by his friends and his family. Oh, that would be such a great inconvenience. And, oh, what right do I have to do all these things? I have no right. But the God of the heaven and earth has the right, and that is his commandment to me. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And what is assurance? And lo, I am with thee always, even unto the ends of the world. The promise is again the same thing, the very abiding presence of God in our lives. That is the assurance of the servant, the conviction of the servant. Do we have that conviction? Do we have that assurance? You see, that's what they were. That was the confidence that they had, such that they can simply boldly declare this intention that I am a servant of the Most High God. And what are we doing? We are simply building a temple to Him, the same temple that was built by the King of Israel years and years ago. That great King built it, and therefore so are we. But then He goes on to tell us in verse 12, and that's an interesting thought that they reveal. Where they understand that after that, our fathers had provoked the God of heaven unto wrath and gave them into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this house and carried the people away into Babylon. You know, normally, that is not something that you would tell your enemies, right? The very enemies who are saying, stop building. And, you know, they are giving the reason as to, you know, why are we building? Well, actually, it's because, you know, God had judged us in the past. And yes, whereas there used to be this temple standing here, and we used to be a powerful and a sovereign nation by ourselves, but actually we were judged by our own God. And we were overtaken by a foreign nation. That's normally not something that you will be proud to testify of, isn't it? It's something that perhaps, you know, humanly speaking, if you were to give an answer to people who are trying to get you to stop building this very house that you are now building, you know, it's sort of a little detail that you would rather omit, right? I mean, why was your temple destroyed in the first place? Actually, our God, the same God that we're serving right now, you know, He is the one that destroyed our temple. He is the one that sent us away into captivity. And yes, okay, we're back now. We're starting to try to rebuild. But you see, when we are aware of the eye of our God in our midst, it also comes with this understanding that this eye of God that is watching over us is one who will judge us, who will chastise us, who will punish us for our sins, for our transgressions. And that is something that we have to be aware of also when we speak of the eye of the Lord that is upon us. And, you know, when, as they share this, you know, what were they actually saying? You see, of course, the unbeliever will not be able to understand this. But they share this and they say this because they understand that, you know, if we do not serve the Lord as we ought to, that same thing can happen to us as well. And therefore they're saying, you see, we must build because there is a greater authority than any king of this land, and that is our God. And yes, our responsibility is to serve Him. But there is also that warning that says, if we do not serve Him, if we fail in our responsibility, if we sin against our God, He will chastise us. And that is a fate that we feel far, far worse than anything that man can do against us. That is also an awareness of the eye of the Lord that we must understand. That if we fall back, if we fail once again, well, that is something that we fear more than what any authority on this earth can do against us. The fear of failing my God, my great and wonderful, gracious, loving God. Where did they get that conviction from? Where did they get this understanding? You know, if you turn to the first part, the beginning of the book of Zechariah, actually that is what Zechariah had to share with them. Right? If you could just glance quickly, we're not going to go through the whole book of Zechariah. Our focus actually still is on the book of Ezra. Maybe we can come to Zechariah at a later time. But look at just the first section of the book of Zechariah, where, you know, when he preached. Now, this would be in the second year of Darius, the eighth month. That means in between, right, somewhere in between Haggai chapter 2. Remember Haggai chapter 2? Were messages that he delivered during the seventh month and the ninth month. So in between these two messages, in the 7th and the 9th month, came actually Zechariah in the 8th month. And this was his first sermon that he preached to them. And look at this, verse 2. The Lord had been sore displeased with your fathers. And therefore, say thou unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you. Be not as your fathers, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye now from your evil ways, from your evil doings. But they did not hear, nor hearken unto me. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, do they not take hold of your fathers? And they returned and said, like as unto the Lord of hosts thought to do unto us according to our ways, and according to our doings, so hath he dealt with us. Now, what is this whole passage talking about? Basically, he's saying that, you know, the words of the prophets of old, they rang true. Where the word of God came against them in the past, warning them to turn away from your sin. But they did not. And the result of that, they were judged. And your fathers, where are they? Well, they have been judged. They have been punished. They have been brought away captive. And they paid the price for their sin. And so, you know, in this response, as we come back to Ezra chapter 5, verse 12, you know, they are basically reiterating the warnings that they had received from the hand of Zechariah. To say that, you know, actually, the reason why we have to rebuild in the first place, there is a good reason for that. And it's our fault. It was the fault of our fathers. They sinned against God, and therefore they were chastised by Him. It's a shameful thing to admit to your enemies. But yet it was something that they understood. And this is what comes as a result of the eye of God that was upon us. He watches us, whether it be good and whether it be bad. And yes, they sinned. And they sinned, and the result of that is they were judged. But as they share this, what they are saying is that, well, I fear God more than I fear man. And I do not want to be judged again. I do not want to be as like how my fathers were. They sinned against God and they were judged, but we do not want to be judged in that same manner. We want to be faithful to Him. And therein lay their conviction that sin will be chastised. God is aware of every single sin that we commit, every single act of opposition against the Most High God. And therefore, as they spake those words, it was with the fear of God in their hearts. Do we understand this as well? That when we say that the eye of the Lord is upon us, yes, it is an eye of blessing. It is the eye that ensures protection. It is the one that strengthens our convictions, but it is also an eye that is watching our every action, our every deed. And if we turn away from God, and if we go back to our old sinful ways, now God knows exactly what is happening as well. But yet if we have that awareness, that He's watching me. And that would also help me to guard my thoughts, my words, and my actions. It will help me to be more careful that I will not go astray, although nobody else knows, or maybe no one else is watching. We know that God is watching. We know that God knows. We know that God cares. So that's the third thought that we want to have. When the eye of our God is upon us, it is also one that will see our sin, and He will chastise us for our transgressions. But yet finally, it is also one that will fulfill His promises. And that is what they testify of from verse 13 onwards. So they say, yes, we were destroyed and we were carried away captive into Babylon. But, verse 13, in the first year of Cyrus, the king of Babylon, the same king Cyrus made a decree to build this house of God. And so all the vessels also of gold and of silver of the house of God, which Nebuchadnezzar took out of the temple that was in Jerusalem and brought them into the temple of Babylon, those did Cyrus the king take out of the temple of Babylon, and they were delivered unto one whose name was Sheshbazzar, and that is actually another name for Zerubbabel. Right, we saw that name in chapter 1. We see it mentioned here in verse 14 and verse 16 as well. And it seems it always appears in the sort of official communication, right, with the Persians. So likely, like Daniel, right? Like Daniel, who also had alternate names, and his three friends, right? Zerubbabel was also one who had a Babylonian, or you may say a Persian name. That was what he was officially understood as, right? So Zerubbabel would be probably his Hebrew name, and Sheshbazzar will be his given name, right? The name that he was known unto the Persians and the Babylonians. And so we see that name being mentioned. And so he was known as Sheshbazzar, and so that is how the king would know him to be. And so he says, well, you know, Cyrus had made Zerubbabel, or Sheshbazzar, the governor. And he said unto them, take these vessels, go, carry them into the temple that is in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be built in his place. Then came the same Sheshbazzar, and laid the foundation of the house of God which is in Jerusalem. And since that time, even until now, hath it been in building, yet it is not finished. When we see this mention here of Cyrus the king, what are we reminded of? What were they reminded of? You see, they would have remembered not just that decree that happened some 20 or 16 years ago, but they would have remembered much further back to prophecies that were given hundreds of years before all these things even happened. Where do we find that? We see that firstly in the book of Isaiah. If you remember Isaiah chapter 44, you know, we actually see Cyrus the king being mentioned by name. Right? Isaiah 44 verse 28. And these were the prophecies of Isaiah that was actually uttered during the time of Hezekiah. Now, who was Hezekiah? He was a king that reigned many hundreds of years, right? Even before any of these things happened. Before Cyrus came to power, before even Jerusalem was destroyed, before all these things happened. Right? God gave the word unto Isaiah during the reign of Hezekiah, and he prophesied the very name of Cyrus. Verse 28, thus saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even to Jerusalem thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Now, you can't get a more accurate or perfect prophecy than this. Hundreds of years before it even happened. Hundreds of years even before the temple was destroyed. Hundreds of years before Jerusalem was destroyed. God gave the prophecy to Isaiah, of a king whom nobody had even heard of an empire that nobody even knew of, the Persians. And he says, well, Cyrus will one day rise up, and he will be like my shepherd to perform my bidding. That does not mean that Cyrus was a believer or a godly man. No, he was just simply a tool, an instrument used in the hand of God. Right? But God made that prophecy to say that one day there will be this man, Cyrus, who will arise. And he will have this authority to make this decree to say that my house shall be built, the temple will be, Jerusalem shall be built and the temple shall be raised. Did that happen? Yes. God fulfilled that prophecy to the letter. And you see that in Ezra chapter 1 verse 1. Now in the year of Cyrus king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it in writing, saying, now then it will be concerning the rebuilding of the temple. Right, thus saith the Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven had given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Okay, and this does not mean that he is a believer, right? It is simply that he's echoing the words of what a Jew would like to hear. Well, that's how a king does. He plays politics, right? But that again shows the fulfillment of God's promises. That just as God had promised to Isaiah hundreds of years ago, yes, I said firstly to Isaiah, but then also to Jeremiah, and even to Daniel during the captivity, right? Where they had all these prophecies to know that the captivity will only be temporary. One day the people will be able to return and they will be able to rebuild. right? And so these prophets, right, would have read each other, or rather, they would have read those that came before them, right? So Jeremiah would have read Isaiah, Daniel would have read Jeremiah and Isaiah, and they will be able to piece all these things together, and that will be the message that they give to the people, that your captivity is only temporary. One day you will be able to return and you'll be able to rebuild. Okay? And so that was the promise that they would have had confidence in. And that's why they were now so certain about it, and they were able to confidently testify in this letter. That was their response. That who gave us this right to build? Yes, firstly, it is God, the God of heaven and the earth. He gave us the authority. But then also Cyrus. Of course, Cyrus being the servant of God in the sense where God was using him as a tool in his hand. Right? But the reason why we are building is because, well, God had promised us all these things long, long time ago. That we have this right to build. Because God raised up Cyrus, and in the first year of Cyrus the king, he issued this decree. And that's what we saw happening at the beginning of the book of Ezra. Where's their return? Right? He brought up all those treasures that had been plundered and looted by Nebuchadnezzar and returned it to the people and said, go back, go to Jerusalem, and you now have the permission to rebuild your city, to rebuild your temple. That was the promise of God that they were seeing being fulfilled before their very eyes. Of course, in the earlier part of the return, they faltered. Although they knew that that was the decree of the king, and although they knew that this was the will of God, they shrank back in fear when opposition arose. But now the opposition was still there, but because they were assured of the eye of God that was upon them, they were once again reminded of the promises of God. And this time round, they stood firm on these promises. This time round, they were able to give that answer to say that God is the one who gave me this permission to build. God is the one who raised up Cyrus, who issued that decree to say that yes, we will build Jerusalem. We will rebuild the temple. They now had that conviction. You know, looking back, you realize that actually 16 years ago, this is the answer that they should have given. Right, they should have said there and then that we are building because Cyrus has given us this permission to build. And actually, during that time, you know, Cyrus was still in power. And it would have been much easier, right, to write to Cyrus and say, hey, you've given us this permission to build, right? That's all we're doing. But there and then, they didn't seem to have that courage. They didn't have that assurance of the promises of God. Now, 16 years later, it's actually going to be harder. Because although Cyrus was the one who gave that decree, the king now is no longer Cyrus. It is Darius. And it's actually three kings down the line. And he could easily receive this letter and say, so what? Yeah, Cyrus gave that permission, but I am now a new king. And you must follow my commands, my laws now. Don't care what Cyrus said, you now follow me. I mean, he could have said that. Right? And so all these things that they write would actually hold no true authority if the king so chose to ignore it. But yet they wrote this. Not because they feared the king any longer, but now they had that conviction of the fact that God is the one whom we serve. God is the one who fulfilled those promises in granting us the permission to build some 16 years ago. And that same God, they were sure, will now enable them to serve Him, come what may. Do we have that assurance? Do we have that confidence as well, to know that the eye of God is also upon each and every one of us? He's watching over us. And if the Lord is watching over us, and if the eye of the Lord is truly upon us, now what have we to fear? We should rather go forth boldly and say, well, I will serve the Lord, and I ought rather to obey God than to obey men. Do we have that confidence? Do we have that assurance? We thank God that in the face of adversity, in the face of this present opposition, as their faith was being tested, they now passed with flying colors. They were able to stand firmly on the side of the Lord and face up against his foes. They feared God rather than men. They had faith, and because of that, they continued on to build, and they were not able to cause them to cease in the work of the house of the Lord. You see, oftentimes that's what a crisis will do to a person. His mettle is now being tested, and it either makes him or breaks him. Of course, in the Christian context, in making, what does it mean? It causes us to stand on the side of the Lord and to have faith in him, that our confidence will not be shaken, but that we will press on and we will come out stronger as a result of that. That is why James says, "My brethren, count it all," or what? "All joy when ye fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." It is a good thing. It is a good thing that our faith has been tested. It is a good thing that our faith is being tested right now. A global pandemic, as it is being described. And you know, all throughout the world, actually. I mean, Christians are now being forced to come to terms about their faith. Will they persevere in the light of all these restrictions? Will they be able to persevere and to press on in their walk with the Lord when all these other usual, you can say, helps or crutches are taken away? No longer able to go to church, no longer able to fellowship in person as we were used to. Will we stand firm on the side of the Lord and refuse to back down, refuse to capitulate, refuse to give in to the wiles of the devil? Will we cry daily unto the Lord, acknowledging the fact that yes, we are weak, but yet we know that, Lord, you are with us? Yes, there is much temptation that abounds that will cause us to want to give up, or to turn away, or to slacken in our daily walk with the Lord, to slacken in our prayers, to slacken in our service. Yes, there are all these temptations. But will we hold firm to the promises of God? Will we cry out unto him and say, "Lord, help me. I am weak, but thou art strong." And we know that your eye is now upon us, and therefore it is what grants us that courage. It is what protects us in our service. It is what upholds our convictions in him. He strengthens these convictions. It is what grants us the awareness that I must not sin against God. Although I am not here in the presence of other believers, although I am not continually strengthened by their presence, but yet I am strengthened by the Lord's presence with me. And I know that I still must not ever give in to any temptation to sin against the Lord. But yet I hold firm to his promises. And that is what enables me to persevere and press on. How will we come out of this months of lockdown? How will we come out of this global crisis? Will we be made stronger as a result of that? Will we be taught to cherish and treasure every opportunity of fellowship and worship even more so? Because we don't know when it will be taken away from us again. Who would have thought those many, many weeks ago in March, you know, prior to all these things happening, that there will be that last Sunday that we can be here, not realizing that the very next Sunday until now, right? Now, 2 months later, we have not been able to step back into the house of the Lord. Who would have known these things? But yes, now 2 months later, have we drawn closer to the Lord as a result of this? Or have we been struggling spiritually? May we be assured of the eye of the Lord that is upon us. And that is an eye of a loving heavenly Father who cares for us. Will we respond in kind and return unto him? I'd like to close by reading the passage that we had read just now, actually during responsive reading, from Psalm 33. From Psalm 33 and from verse 13. Right, very similar vein to what we have been discussing all in this chapter here. Psalm 33, verse 13. The Lord looketh from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. He is looking at all of us. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. He knows what we are going through. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host, and a mighty man is not delivered by much strength. An horse is a vain thing for safety, neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Basically saying, do not trust in yourself, do not trust in the arm of flesh. Do not take confidence in all these physical things that people of the world do take confidence in. And our faith, our confidence, is not in how much we have in our bank account, is not in how much protection that we have, is not in the number of cases that are out there. It is not in how much safety precautions that we take. That is not our confidence. The Lord says he will not save you by all these different means. But how? Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy, to deliver their soul from death, to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waiteth for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him, because we have trusted in his holy name. Let thy mercy, O Lord, be upon us according as we hope in thee. Let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious, loving Heavenly Father, what joy, what hope, what confidence can we have? For we know that our loving Heavenly Father, he abides with us and we in him. We thank thee for this assurance. To know that the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. And you will deliver our soul from death, and you will keep us alive in this famine, in the midst of pestilences. And we thank thee, and may we have this assurance as we go through this life. May you guide us in our service to thee, that we will not draw back, but ever more so will we be taught to live our lives for thee and for thee alone. And so we thank thee for thy word that comes to us this morning. And we pray that you will teach us to hide thy word in our hearts, that we can have this assurance to live for thee in this present evil world. We pray and ask all this in the blessed name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.